Gracious God, we thank you for the gifts of this day, for sunshine and health and strength. We thank you for the food we have eaten and the food we are about to eat. We pray that you guide us and lead us every day so that the spirit of gratitude can overflow in our service to each other and to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We have to cover quite a bit of material, and we're not going to be able to cover it completely. We've all recognized that. But let's take a look at where we've been. We've seen that Jesus has said a number of things that are very provocative, and he's engendered opposition as well as support. And he has made a number of statements. He has said a number of things. He has said and done seven signs. And he has said six times, or seven, he will complete his I am sayings in the section that we're about to do. In chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. And so we've seen a wonderful story, but we haven't seen the conclusion. And what we're about to do is to enter into that concluding episode of Jesus' life. So, the Passover is very important in that. Would someone read for us chapter 12, verses 55 to 57? Three verses.
Chapter 12?
Yes. 11, I'm sorry. 11. It's at the end of chapter 11.
Now, the Passover the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him.
Okay. The date is approximately April of the year 30 AD. And remember that Jesus has been doing his ministry for a full 2 years and then a little bit more. So he's beginning his third year of ministry. And the Passover is very significant in the life of the Jewish people. We all know that. But John connects the Passover to Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection in a way that the other Gospels do not. And he repeatedly mentions the Passover. And here's another example of that same thing. Remember that the Passover attracted a huge number of people. The population of Jerusalem would grow by three or four times. And 2,700,000 is one of the estimates that has been made of the numbers of people who were coming in. So it was a large group of people, which meant that the police would have a harder time working with that crowd and dealing with that kind of numbers of people. And so you have to recognize that when Jesus speaks someplace and then he disappears into the crowd, that's a fairly easy to understand when you have the crowds that that were there. And also the police couldn't arrest Jesus when there was a group there because they would be afraid of causing a riot. So the whole thing had to be set up in such a way that it could be carried out secretly. Maybe that's all we can say about that right now. And now we're going to Saturday night before Passover, okay? 6 days before. Would someone read from chapter 12, verse 1 down to 11?
Okay.
Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment, of pure
nard,
and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he whom was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. Jesus said, "Let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death, because on that account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Before we get into the account itself, this section from verse 9 on indicates that there were a large number of people coming in to see what was happening. And the design of a Jewish house was such that you could have people inside, and then you could have a courtyard outside where people could be standing around watching what was going on. And that accounts for a number of situations in the synoptics as well as John, where you have a conversation going on between the people seated around a table inside and the crowd outside. And that was pointed out to us when we were in the Holy Land. And so that could explain how they could all be there. A large number of them could be there, and then they were having a private party inside. And apparently it wasn't unknown to do things like that. All right, so he goes to the place where he is familiar and to friends that he loves very much, and they're having a private party. And Lazarus is there now. Remember, he has just come back to life and has, of course, been in the public eye because of that. And Mary brings out a very special flask of ointment. This was so expensive that it would cost a whole year's salary to pay for it. Now, we might think that Judas is being niggardly here, because obviously this is a very important moment in Jesus' life and we want to do something for him. But if we had a church service, we'll say, and somebody proposed that we spend $10,000 or $15,000 or $20,000, depending on how you want to put a year's wage today, I'm sure a lot of us would say, "Wow, that's a lot of money. Wow, do we want to spend that much money for this celebration, no matter how important it is?" So you have to understand that there was some reason for Judas's saying that. And then recognize that Mary is a very grateful woman. Jesus has brought her brother back to life. He was dead, and he is now alive thanks to Jesus' help. And so she is expressing her joy and her gratitude to him in this way. And Jesus interprets it as a sense of being anointed before burial. And he says, "Leave her alone. She had to keep this scent for the day of my burial." Now, they don't understand that. They couldn't have understood that. But he understands it, and they remember later that he had said that. "You have the poor with you always, you will not always have me." And so
the edition calls it the spikenard.
Spikenard, okay.
Why that?
Well, I don't know the origin of that term spikenard, but I've heard that before.
Yeah.
Nard or spikenard, yeah. All right. If there aren't any more questions about let's move on to Sunday now, and this is John's account of Palm Sunday. Would someone read from 12 to 19?
Okay.
The
next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the ass's colt. His disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that they had been that it had been written of him, that they, and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees then said to one another, You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.
Okay, and would someone else pick it up and read from verse 20 over to 36? Okay.
Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, An angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. This now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. The crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so
Okay,
many,
that's as far as we have to go.
Thank you.
Okay. This is the Palm Sunday event, according to John. And notice that he is the only one of the four gospel writers who mentions palms. They took branches of palm, it says in verse 13, and the others say leafy branches or something like that. But John records that it was palm branches. And he gets on a donkey and rides in, and he does this in order to demonstrate what his intentions are and what he is going to do. He rides a donkey rather than any more militaristic sounding animal, and he's therefore coming in a peaceful mode. And so it's significant that he does it in that fashion. It's also important to notice the Greeks. Among those who went up to worship at the festival, okay, these were Greek-speaking, Greek-born converts to Judaism. Apparently, there was a way in which you could become a Jew, probably through circumcision and keeping certain laws. And at any rate, these were people who thought enough of the Hebrew faith to come to Jerusalem at this time of the year. And so it's clear that they are sympathetic and they're coming to find out more about Jesus. Now, why do they pick out Philip? The only clue we have is that Philip was a name that would have been known, quite well known among Greeks, because we had Philip of Macedon, remember, who had been a great military conqueror 100 years, 200 years before this event. I'm not sure exactly those dates. And so it's possible that they heard his name, Philip, and decided that he could be sympathetic to them, and so they approach him. And he gets Andrew, and together they bring this group to Jesus. And then Jesus talks about his hour. And I went to the lexicon the other day when Dean Peterson pointed out that the word kairos is not used. The other times when John uses the word hour, he doesn't use the word kairos, but he uses hora, which is a Greek word that just means hour. But it takes on a significance in the way it's used here that is similar to kairos. It is not just an hour as 60 minutes, but it's an hour which has a specific meaning and a crucial time in the life of a person. And so Jesus talks about his hour has come and he is about to complete his work. And he uses the example of a grain of wheat falling in the ground and dying and providing a rich harvest. And then notice the words in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this very reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Does anyone have a sense of where that statement would have come from? Another place in the Synoptic Gospels?
I think it's off the Garden of Gethsemane, but I don't know.
Right. And this is as close as we come to the events of the Garden of Gethsemane in John. John has a sense that Jesus is going to be glorified, and glory is his crucial word. He uses it 28 times throughout the gospel. And so for glory to include an experience of desperation, which is the way the synoptics report the events of the Garden of Gethsemane, he can't fit that into his theology. So he brings it in here, in order to be sure to mention those words, because they were an important part of what Jesus thought and did. And so the closest he can come is to include them here as a statement or a question or a combination of both of them. And but it's all in the context of glorifying his name. And remember that glory now has the context of suffering and death for Jesus. But John sees it as a way of accomplishing the work of God and the glorifying of God's name. And then you have a statement about thunder. A voice came from heaven. They thought it was a clap of thunder. Probably Jesus heard those words, and maybe some of his disciples heard them. If John is recording it here, he must have heard the words. And again, it's the focus on glory and glorification. And somebody says it's an angel speaking to him. And then Jesus says, it was not for my sake that this voice came, but for yours. And he's drawing all men to himself. That we've heard before. And then suddenly, according to Bruce Schein, they're coming up a little rise toward the city, and Bruce can actually show you the place, or he could have showed you the place where he thinks that Jesus got off the donkey and walked off. So he doesn't want to create expectations of a Messiah who will be a military leader. And he somehow aborts the whole process and doesn't go into the city, according to John. It's the end of the Palm Sunday experience, as far as John is concerned, and it reinforces Jesus as a leader who will not be coerced into doing anything that he doesn't want to do. And it also reinforces the idea that Jesus is an enigmatic person who is going to operate in his own way and on his own timetable. And so again, John has a different way of presenting the Palm Sunday experience. Jesus is the Lord, and he is the Savior, but he is going to declare that and to accomplish that in his own way and according to his own timetable. Any comments or thoughts about that? And please remember that when it says Jews, it should be translated Judeans. That's my understanding, and it makes a lot more sense when, for example, in verse 9 of chapter 12, meanwhile, a large number of Judeans. That would be much more clear to me that these were people who came from Judea and were not necessarily for or against Jesus, but they are the local people, and therefore they would be the ones most likely to be interested in hearing him and so on. And, okay, I think that's all we can do with chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 13. And we've jumped over to Thursday night now. We had Saturday night with the verses at the beginning of chapter 12. Sunday with beginning with chapter 12, verse 12. And now we've come over to Thursday night. Okay, would someone read from chapter 13, verse 1 down to 20?
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not now know, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, You are not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may truly believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me.
Okay. This is Thursday night, and it's possible that Jesus is celebrating the Passover one day early. We don't know that for sure, but it seems as though this is a Passover meal. But it's not being eaten on the day of Passover, because Passover would have started like Friday night. And that means that the lambs would have been sacrificed at noon on Friday in preparation for the event of Passover. And so John has a chronology which puts the crucifixion of Jesus at the exact moment when the lambs would have been sacrificed. to reemphasize that Passover means freedom and liberty for the children of God. And so Jesus' suffering and death on the cross is the key to opening the way for the freeing of all the world from the power of sin. And so he puts Passover and the death of Jesus very close together. And he has the killing of the lambs at the same moment when Jesus is dying. So Jesus is the Lamb of God in a very real way for John. But he puts it all in the context of glory and sees the whole thing as the fulfillment of a long process. And so this is Thursday night, the 24 hours before the end, and they are gathered. It doesn't say where, and so he doesn't go through all the details that you have in the synoptics about Jesus telling them to go and follow a man who's carrying a jar of water and so on and so forth. Those events aren't in John, but the point is they are gathered for this supper. And Jesus notices that no one has washed their feet. Now, the washing of feet was a very important part of any occasion. If you arrived at someone's home, then someone would take the time and the trouble to wash the feet. Why did they do that? Because you wore sandals, okay? You wore sandals, and the roads were dusty, and so everyone got dirty when you walked the roads of Palestine. There were no sidewalks, of course, and it was a dirt road, and it was very common to be in need of someone washing feet. Now, who was going to do that? The person who was the youngest of the group would be elected to do that. Or the person who was a slave in the household would take that task. And so it wasn't the kind of thing that you did normally for each other on a one-to-one basis, but a certain person would be elected to do that. And apparently, one of the disciples was supposed to do it, but it wasn't his turn, or he forgot, or he decided not to do it, or for whatever reason, Jesus is left to take that role himself. And he takes it willingly. He takes it in a very humble way, and he, in a sense, then provides the other side of the glory symbol. So he is expressing the glory of God, but he does it in this humble way. And so the synoptics don't have this event, but John does, and he has it in order to show Jesus as a humble servant. So he picks it up, and he starts to wash their feet, and then Peter says, "Never, never will you wash my feet." As one commentator has said, the disciples could have competed to be able to wash Jesus' feet. Yet they disputed who was to wash each other's feet. And Peter refuses to accept this from Jesus. And so Jesus has to say to him, "If I do not wash you, you can have nothing in common with me." And John seems to be saying here that to have Jesus wash your feet, to recognize that you need to have him do that for you, is to accept his death on your behalf. So allowing him to do this for you is a way of saying, "I recognize my need of you, and that the cross is essential, and it must be done for me. I can't do it myself." And so it's a way of speaking of cleansing, but speaking of it in a spiritual way. And then he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And then he suggests that we do it for each other. Now, some churches have taken this as a very direct command, and they have regular, at least once a year, times when they will wash each other's feet. And are you going to say something?
Yeah, throughout the scripture, though, Christ also often mentions there that the humblest among you will be the greatest.
Yeah, yeah.
The
blood. Right.
And that might be referring to that.
Sure, sure. And the Pope, you know, recreates this regularly, once a year. And in our congregation in Camp Hill, we have attempted to recreate the Seder meal on Tuesday of Holy Week. And at the same time that we do a celebration of the Seder, we have had an opportunity for people to wash each other's feet. And when we were in the Holy Land with Bruce Schein, he had us as pilgrims. He said, we are all pilgrims following the way of Christ. And so we will try to reenact the events. It's a kind of thing that brings both a sense of humility and also of inspiration. And I'll never forget that. So I commend it to you as something that can be very helpful. If you are the one to wash someone else's feet, and then they in turn wash yours, then you get a sense of both the humility and the inspiration of that kind of event. But it can be very significant.
I think it's of interest too, like a cute one, when he agrees for it.
Yeah.
His hands.
Yeah.
They're all washed.
Yeah.
And Jesus had no feet only.
Yeah.
And the reason for that was because they would have prepared themselves for that occasion by a bath and everything.
Yeah.
And being in their Sunday go meeting best.
Yeah.
But having to walk there, their feet would have been dirty.
Yeah.
So that's the only part of them that would have been there.
Yeah. Could be. All right, let's go on to the next section. And would someone read for us from verse 21 down to 30, from 21 to 30, chapter 13.
When Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us, who is it of whom he speaks?" So lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? Do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money box, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, for what he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night.
You have to recognize that they're not sitting around a table on chairs. They would not have had that kind of equipment. But they are sitting on the floor around a low table. And the normal way to sit in that kind of situation would be to sit and you lean on your left hand and you eat with your right hand, okay? Which means that the person to your right could have been John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and to his left could have been Judas. Now the person to the left of the leader was in a position of honor, and the person to the right was also a favorite spot. But that allows for John to lean over toward Jesus and say something to him that the person to the left might not have heard. But it also allows for Jesus to dip his hand into the sauce and to give it to Judas to his left. And that's the only way you can imagine that thing to have occurred, because Jesus cannot reach across the table. I mean, the table would have been several feet wide, and for him to reach over would have been too far. But he can reach and give the person to his left, and the person on his right can lean over close enough to be able to ask something quietly. And that seems to be the way that the event occurred. Now, we have to take a look at Judas. Who was Judas and what was his position in the group? Judas was apparently the only one of the 12 who was a Judean. He had been born and raised in Judea and had come to be an Iscariote, that is, one of a group of people who were dedicated to a revolution. And that seems to be the meaning of Iscariot. And so he could have been a person who was ready to do something to start this revolution. And when he met Jesus, he found a person who could help him to do that. So if you read this script correctly, then Judas comes into the group, and he has this dream and this hope that they will revolt against Rome and get into a insurrection. And the more he's with Jesus, the more he recognizes that Jesus has power to do this. And so what he has to do is to try to find a way to help Jesus to declare himself as the Messiah and to gather people around him. And after Jesus passes up the opportunity to be king in chapter 6, and then again in the Palm Sunday experience, Jesus seems to be passing up these opportunities to declare himself. And so Judas maybe said, okay, I've got to force his hand. And so I will do something that will make him use his power. And he thinks that by betraying him to the authorities, and Jesus is then in a situation where he's about to be arrested, will explode and use his power and declare himself, and then there'll be a general insurrection. That goes against some passages of Scripture, where, for example, in chapter 12, we have those verses about him being very interested in money and stealing from the common treasury. And so the stealing part could have been true, but it seems to me it's not enough of a motive for what Judas did. It doesn't seem to take into account the whole of human nature, that for a person to betray his best friend for 30 pieces of silver just doesn't seem to add up, at least according to the way I have figured it. And so there were a collection of motives, probably. And one of them surely was that Judas was interested in seeing a general insurrection. And that's been my interpretation for some years, and it was reinforced when we talked with Bruce Schein, and he said, yes, that could easily have been part of the picture. So that what he's doing now is to get ready to go out and betray Jesus. You have any comments about that?
Well, there's another interpretation, I think, that it suggested that Judas was simply anxious to see this call come to culmination, and Jesus was awfully slow about getting there, and so whatever he did was simply a matter of trying to speed the process up. Force his hand, in other words.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
He thought that as a divine, the Son of God, he would have the power to resist any power that would come against him.
Yeah.
If he were forced into it.
Yeah.
But so Judas wanted to force him into that, so to set up the kingdom immediately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And surely the disciples all expected some kind of kingdom. And they all expected to be sitting on the right and on the left of the leader,
and
so on and so forth. Yeah.
They wanted the one on the left, the one on the right when you come into the kingdom.
Yeah, yeah. And so all these statements that Jesus makes about going to glory and all these things where he's going to be betrayed and so on, they just pass over the disciples. They can't imagine that this is going to be the end. And they're fully expecting some kingdom, some glorious insurrection and opportunity and So it's a case where Jesus is saying certain things and the disciples are thinking something else, and they just are missing each other in terms. And it's only later that they're able to put it together after it's all over.
The people too. The general people too felt the same thing, that a new Messiah would rule.
Yeah. And at least some of the people were expecting that and hoping for it. But others saw Jesus as an enemy and a dangerous radical. Yeah. The next chapters, from the end of 13 through 17, are what we call farewell discourses. And the farewell discourse was a known way of dealing with a person's death. And so Jesus says in these verses things that other leaders had said before, or they had said in their own way. For example, there are six elements of a farewell discourse. The first one is comfort for those remaining. And surely you see that in terms of Jesus speaking of the Spirit that will come, and he will bring all these gifts to them. In chapter 15 and 16, comfort for those remaining. And the second one, the second element is a review of life, a looking back on the life that has just been finished, and a reminder to keep the commandments. So Jesus has a statement in here in chapter 15, I think it is, or 16, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And that's very clear. And a call for unity is another element. And that comes in chapter 17, the priestly prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And a promise that the Spirit remains, that the Spirit of the person who has lived now and is about to die will continue. And Jesus promotes that in terms of the giving of the Holy Spirit, which came at Pentecost. And note that John doesn't have an account of Pentecost, but he sees both the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost as all being in one event. He doesn't have to talk about Pentecost because he has put those words into Jesus' mouth in chapters 15 and 16, and he says that Jesus has promised this gift and the Spirit will come at the appropriate time. And a prayer for those who remain. And that, of course, comes in chapter 17. But there are at least four examples of this kind of farewell discourse. In Jacob, you have Jacob's last words in Genesis 47. And Moses, of course, all of Deuteronomy is a farewell discourse according to its own words. And Joshua, in Joshua chapters 22 to 24. And then David also has a farewell statement in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. So this was a kind of statement or a kind of activity which was done regularly. And so it's appropriate that Jesus also do this. And John does it most completely in these chapters. And it's surely based on what Jesus himself said. The synoptics don't go into details on this. And some have said, well, John is recreating something that happened, or John is creating something out of nothing, and so on and so forth. But it's very true that that this is an example of something that had occurred before. You have the statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in chapter 14, verse 6. "No one can come to the Father except through me." And this is a beautiful statement of who Jesus is and what he means. And that reminds me of certain instances in my own life in Japan when I remember being there and asking a Japanese for the way. That is, I didn't know where this place was, and so I would say in my own fumbling way, where is so-and-so? And the Japanese person would often say, I'll take you. And I didn't want to put him out in that way, but he insisted. And then he would direct me and he would walk with me and go along to show me the place where I was going. And I was always grateful that someone would take time to do that for me, but it was also putting that person out, so I was hesitant to do that. But you can't help it. They just want to take you along and show you the way. And that's what Jesus does for us. He shows us the way, and he is the truth, and he gives us a life. And speaking of farewell discourses, and the way in which the last words of a person become very significant. Maybe you've had loved ones die and you recognize that. But the last words that a person says somehow take on a significance that's greater than the words themselves. And my wife died just 2 years ago in June, and I recall vividly the day before she died. My three daughters and I were all sitting around, and Betty was eating something. She didn't have much strength, but she was able to take in a little food. And I said something about something in there is still working, or words to that effect. And her comment was love. That's what she believed, and that's what she lived. And so it was significant that that's the last word that I remember her saying. And she might have said some other things, but they weren't significant. And I remember that as her motive and her style of life. Let's take a look at chapter 15. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he cuts away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes to make it bear even more. You are pruned already by means of the word that I have spoken to you. Make your home in me as I make mine in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit all by itself, but must remain part of the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me, with me in him, bears fruit in plenty, for cut off from me, you can do nothing. And so on. So this is an old symbol that the Jews have used for a long time. They had vineyards, and they made grape juice, and they made wine. And so the idea of the vine and the branches, you see, you can't really distinguish which is the vine and which are the branches. You can see the main stem going down into the ground, but the break between where the vine is and where the branches are is very hard to distinguish, and that's the way it is with a life in Christ, that he lives in us and we live in him, and so we accept and we express his love and his work in the world, and so this is a beautiful symbol of what it means to be part of his vine and to be part of his life in the world. Remember that a vine couldn't do anything. It wasn't good for anything except to be part of the bearing of fruit. Because once a vine is cut off, you know, it has no value. It's barely good for making a fire. It's very little wood. And you can't even make a peg out of it. You can't even use it to make a peg because it won't be strong enough. So its only benefit is to provide the means by which the fruit is developed and matures. And so to say that we are part of that vine is a beautiful symbol. If we're cut off from the vine, then we're of no value. If we're cut off from the life of Christ, then we are of little value. We can't even be used for firewood. But if we're connected, then of course we have wonderful opportunity to bear fruit. So stay in touch with your life, your spiritual life, and stay in touch with the Lord through daily prayer and reading of Scripture. Then I'd like to spend a minute talking. Does anyone want to comment on that? Then I want to talk a little bit about the Parakletos, the Spirit, the Advocate, especially in chapter 14. Yes, beginning with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this goes back to the farewell discourse about the commandments, remember? I shall ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. An advocate now had several meanings. One meaning of advocate is helper. That is a person you call on when you need help. So we can call on the Spirit whenever we need help. An advocate was also a counselor or advisor, one who would give us specific help at a certain moment, particularly in a court situation where you would need someone to speak for you and to help you defend yourself. An advocate can also mean the comforter, and comforter here has the sense of to make strong or to give courage to help someone at a time when they are in desperate need. And so comfort can also be part of that. Or an exhorter, to be strong in battle, to be prepared for what is coming, is another sense of the meaning of advocate. Or one who enables us to cope. So the term advocate or parakletos has all of these meanings and is a very beautiful way of describing what it means to have a Holy Spirit with us and in us and for us. And my own belief is that the Lutheran Church has not done enough, and probably most Protestant churches have not done enough to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're very clear about who Jesus is and what he is, and we're very clear about God the Father. But to speak of the Holy Spirit doesn't come easily for us. And we've left the road open, or the way open for the churches who advocate, speaking in tongues and all of these experiences, which are probably uncomfortable for us. But if we had made more of the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we might not have allowed the Pentecostal churches to have such a heyday. But the point is that the Spirit is a very important part of the gifts that we receive, and we need to pray to the Holy Spirit. Some people have described the Holy Spirit as a feminine form of God, and there are some indications in the Scripture where the Holy Spirit is referred to in the feminine form, and I like that, because it seems to me that the contributions of women and of the feminine side are very important, and they are much more to be seen under the rubric of Holy Spirit rather than of Jesus or of God the Father. And we need to bring in this element of our total life and to recognize that the feminine side of things is a very important part. A feminine person is someone who helps and someone who assists and someone who guides and strengthens. And we have all kinds of statements from men, you know, behind every great man is a great woman, or, you know, things like that. And we're starting to appreciate that, but we have a long way to go before we recognize that men and women need each other, and we need to recognize the contributions of both.